Well, good morning. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 13. You've seen this happen before, so you're not surprised. I think I'm going to cover lots and lots of verses. I get so fascinated with one or two at the outset that I just don't want to leave that stuff behind without talking about it. So we'll just be looking. We have to finish up what we started last week with verse 7 and 8, and then we'll look at verse 9 today. I'll read those three verses to you as we begin. So Hebrews chapter 13, 7 and 8 are finishing up the section on loving one another. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Let's pray together once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us an opportunity to meet together and meditate on this portion of your word. Thank you for causing it to be written. Thank you for preserving it for us down through the years. We pray that your Spirit will give us accurate understanding, but more important, Lord, that he would give us yielded hearts, that we might follow the injunctions that we read here and be obedient to them. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've got some questions here. I was told that Kyria and Gabriel are eager to be included in the questions, so I've got some questions for them too this week. But I'm going to ask Caitlin, when we're done, to tell us what shepherds can teach us about how to care for a flock. And I know that Caitlin and her brothers and sisters have some goats in their backyard, so they can probably have some experience with what I'm going to share with you from what my wife and I saw when we were in Israel. But what can shepherds teach us about how to care for a flock? And then Faith, what is this end of the conversation of a leader? We read in verse 7, considering the end of their conversation. Does that mean they stop talking? What does that mean? You listen carefully. Elijah, this passage talks about church leaders. It simply calls them your leaders, those that our version says have the rule over you, or those who are your leaders. But there are other titles that are used in the New Testament to talk about leaders, terms like elder or pastor or overseer, bishop. And I think as we go through these different descriptions of leaders, you will see different characteristics of that reflect those different titles. So the question for you is, which of the other New Testament titles for leaders fit with the description in 13:7? The words don't appear there, but the description will take us back to those functions. Now the writer goes on in verse 9 to give us two characteristics of false teaching. You know, not everything that is spoken in the name of Christ is true. Some things, unfortunately, are false and misleading. He gives us two characteristics, and I'm going to ask Gabriel and Kyria to see if they can find those two. And they'll have to figure out between the two sessions who is going to report which one. But there are two characteristics, one for each of you. Michael, we're going to talk about what embroidery has to do with the Bible. One of the words in our passage really means embroidered. What does it mean to embroider a biblical truth? Can you give us an example from the Gospels? I'll give you some examples that you can report to us. Ben, we're talking about these two characteristics of false teaching. One of them marks things like Islam and Mormonism. Which one is it? Which of these characteristics warns us against things like Islam and Mormonism? And Nate, we are warned here not to be preoccupied with meats. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. But there was an apostle one of our Lord's disciples that had difficulty with this. Who was it? You see if you can find that as we move ahead. So we come to verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, or as I suggested, those who are your leaders. Now, I've outlined the section into three pieces based on three references to them that have the rule over you in verses 7, 17, and 24. These are current examples that are being given us to imitate, just as we had the past examples back in chapter 11. But I think I want to dwell for a while on this word, have the rule over you, which I said really means to lead, your leaders. And I wanted to share with you this photograph, which we took back in 1973, probably in the fall of 1974, when we had the privilege of living in Israel for a year. We see a bunch of sheep here, and they all close together. They stay close together over there because they like to hide in each other's shade. There's not much shade, so what you do is you try to find another sheep and get on the other side of that sheep from the sun, so you don't get the sun. But they're all lined up. I think this is probably a sheepdog back here. The goats, they're too smart. They're just lying down here watching. But these sheep are going somewhere. And where is the shepherd? Can you see where the shepherd is? Shepherd's right there riding on a donkey. He's not at the back of the flock. That's the job for the dogs. He's at the front of the flock leading them. A couple of years ago, I was out at Gene and Andrea's little farm, and they were putting the goats in the shed at night. And I was wondering, how are you going to get the goats from their pen into the shed? And what Gene did was he opened the gate, and he said, come on, goats, and he started to run. You know what they all did? They all followed him. They followed him into the shed. He didn't have to herd them or corral them. Now, sometimes you do have to urge some stragglers along, and that's where the sheepdog comes in. But the shepherd leads the flock. We know this from the scripture. You know, I can tell you, I was in Israel back in 1974. I saw this, and you say, oh, isn't that wonderful? But if you knew your Bible, you knew this already, didn't you? Because what did the Lord Jesus tell his disciples in John chapter 10? He that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the flock. To him the porter openeth. The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name. And what does he do? Does he drive them out? No. He leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Good shepherds don't drive their flocks. They lead them. And Peter says this in his first epistle. He exhorts the elders not to be lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock, or examples, to lead the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So we're reminded here, and this will be of particular interest to Caitlin, that shepherds can teach us that church leaders should be leaders and not lords. They should be examples. Their influence is by way of how they conduct themselves, trusting in people to see God's blessing on them and to follow them. It's not to be giving orders and telling people what to do. And we have three commands in this section. We are to first remember them, second to obey them, and third to salute them. Well, we're talking now about remembering them. Why would we need to remember our church leaders? Well, the next part of the verse says, they have spoken unto you the word of God. And the verb here is in the past tense, which suggests that this is something that happened before. They have spoken unto you the word of God. It suggests that these leaders are maybe the previous generation. This church had been around for a while. We know that it has suffered through the Claudian persecution. That seems to fit the data that we have. And there would have been who are the leaders? Well, they're the older men in the assembly. That's one of those titles that we talked about and that Elijah will find very interesting. Elders, they're the older men. Well, if you have the older men being those who are responsible for teaching the flock, it's not going to be unusual for them to pass away before other people in the congregation do. For those to join the spirits of just men made perfect that we read about in the last chapter. And those of us who come down through the years a ways, we can think back to people that have had godly influences on us, teachers under whose ministry we have sat. I can think of pastors and Bible teachers that have taught me that are now with the Lord. As I think about them, I often recall their godliness and their faithfulness. Recently, I looked up one of my old teachers who was still alive, and I sent him a note just to say, I want to thank you for all the things you did. Years and years, I don't think there were things that he thought were particularly important, but they've been very meaningful to me. You know, someday, Dave and Ron and I will be gone. And I hope that we can set an example now for you so that when you gather together to maybe to celebrate our funerals, you'll, if the Lord doesn't come back first, you'll be able to say, well, you know, look, remember. Remember that example. Remember that example. So they are the elders, the older men, which is probably why they've passed away before the others. But they're also teachers or pastors. And we see that because they are speaking the word of God. And you might ask, what does this reference have to do with the instruction in the previous six verses about loving one another? And I'm going to suggest to you that the relationship here is that an important part of the Lord Jesus' teaching is that we are to love one another. That was the new commandment he gave in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. In fact, our Lord summarizes all the law in terms of love in Matthew chapter 22. When the lawyer asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? The Lord answered by quoting two verses from the Old Testament. The first from Deuteronomy 6:5 was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the second from Leviticus 19 verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the heart of the instruction that the leaders would have been giving when they taught the word of God to the people. Their obligation to love one another, to know one another, to be accountable to one another. And I think that's why he mentions that particular ministry at this point. The writer says, whose faith follow their example. This takes us back to chapter 11, doesn't it? The first is that they're marked by faith. Characteristic of those people in chapter 11 was by faith, by faith, by faith. And also in chapter 11, we didn't just have them there as a storybook. They were examples for us to follow. We were reminded that the Old Testament bears witness to them. Their lives have been recorded for us so that we can imitate them. And that's how these leaders now are being presented to us as examples. And in following them as examples, we are to consider the end of their conversation, which is an expression that I know Faith is very interested in understanding in more detail. Now, conversation in our day and age means two people talking together. And it sounds like the end of their conversation means that somebody stopped talking. That's not what conversation means in King James Hebrew. Conversation refers to your whole manner of life, not just the things you say, but how you behave yourself. And the word end here has the sense of the result or the outcome of your behavior. The real quality of someone's life is not really known until you get to the end of it and you see how they turned out. Many of us have known people who have made professions of faith. Josh and I were talking about one person just the other day that he'd had contact with and that I'd had some contact with. And I said, how's so-and-so doing? And he says, he's apostate now. Yes, he professed faith, but it turned out he wasn't truly a believer. Paul warns the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 7. You did run well. What did hinder you? that you should not obey the truth? How did you get pushed off the track? This is serious. Because in chapter 3, verse 6 of Hebrews, we are told, Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? How do we know that we truly are the Lord's? We know that because we hang on till the end. If you're really the Lord's, you will carry on all the way through. And we see this in Paul's comment in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe this epistle was written shortly before Paul was martyred. He knew his death was coming. He knew the Roman administration was not friendly to him. And in this epistle he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Those who don't finish the course give evidence that they were never on it in the first place. They may have been following the Lord for reasons of, well, I like this crowd of people. I think I'll associate with them. Or these ideas are wonderful. They're beautiful ideas. But they haven't really and truly been born again by a work of the Spirit in their hearts. And how do you know that someone really is serving the Lord out of that motive? It's because they persevere. It's because they carry on to the end. Paul was concerned. Earlier in his life, he said, I don't want to preach to others and then myself be a castaway. But he gets to those final months in that jail cell in Rome, and he says, you know something, the finish line is in view. And the Lord, true to his promise, has kept me faithful. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. I'm at the finish line now. Praise God. Well, you know, you can look at church leaders today and you say, well, I hope they're going to finish well. I think they're going to finish well. But the ones you can really be sure of are the ones who have persevered through to the end and have not abandoned what the Lord has committed to their charge. So that's the description of them that have the rule over you and the importance of looking at the outcome of their lives, what their lives have produced, what is the fruit that they have borne, and most importantly, when they get to the end of their lives, how did they turn out? Did they persevere? And then we have this very interesting sentence here at the end. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. What's it doing there? How does this work with the other verses that we've been reading about? Well, the first thing I'll observe is that he says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today. And then he's also the same forever. The split into two pieces here. The yesterday and today go together, and the forever is a second group. I think what he's saying is the same Lord whom your past leaders served, the same Lord about whom they taught, is the one who is your Lord today. And in fact, he is going to be the Lord of the generations to come. I think that's the point here. Don't think that there's a changing standard here. The standard of our lives is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Our objective is to become like Christ. The same Christ whom we imitate today is the Christ that our forebearers imitated, our forebearers in the faith, those whom we remember. And he's the one whom the next generation will imitate and seek to follow until he returns. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the end of the first section, which talks about our need to love one another and calls our attention to those probably previous leaders who've passed on. Remember them. Look at the example they set for you. They told you all these things about loving one another. They preached to you the Word of God. And now, look, they ended up well. They finished well. They were successful. But now he's going to go on to a second group of verses, 9 through 17, which give us details of church, I say church order. This group concludes with the statement down in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Now the focus is on how the church operates, and I believe that's appropriate for the verb obey. Your leaders are going to help establish some standards for the group to follow. It falls into three pieces. First of all, there are warnings against the false teaching that's creeping in. That's in verse 9, and that's what we'll cover today. Second, he describes the true worship that they're going to be carrying out, and that goes from verse 10 down to verse 16. Brother Ron referred to those verses already today. And then finally, there is a description of these people and their responsibility in verse 17. And we'll get to those verses from 10 through 17 in weeks to come. But right now, I want to focus on verse 9. I thought it's a quick verse, and we'll just go through it quickly. And I got so absorbed in it that I couldn't get any farther than verse 9. Be not carried about, he warns, with diverse and strange doctrines. The writer gives us two characteristics of strange, false teaching. And I know that Kyria and Gabriel will be very interested in the two characteristics of false teaching. The first is that false teaching is diverse. And the second teaching is that false teaching is strange. And I want to talk about each of these with you. The first term, diverse, is a Greek word that actually means embroidered or many-colored. The primitive Indo-European root means to embroider. And I actually gave you a picture of a piece of Indo-European embroidery that comes from the Caucasus. You all know what embroidery is. You've got a piece of cloth, and it's a perfectly fine piece of cloth. You could wrap yourself in it to cover your nakedness. You could put it on the floor to keep your feet warm. You could put it over your bed when you sleep at night. You don't have to do anything to it. It's a piece of cloth. You spin the yarn. You weave the cloth. That's all you need to do. But people are creative. They like to make things. And people for centuries have been taking plain old pieces of cloth and putting pictures on them by embroidery, by taking thread of a different color and stitching it in and weaving it. So some of you on your floors have carpeting, and if you have typical wall-to-wall carpeting, it's all one color. But maybe you are fortunate, as we are, to have some rugs with different colors in them, patterns in them. That's the kind of thing that is anticipated by this word. There's a verse actually in the Old Testament that illustrates this when Deborah and Barak are fighting against Jabin, the king of Hazor, and his general Sisera. The army of Hazor, the Canaanite army, is slow to return home. And Sisera's mother is thinking to herself, well, they're taking such a long time because of all the wonderful things they have captured. And she says to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. She, as a cultured lady, is very interested in precious garments that are made of many, many colors. And the third instance of divers colors is our word. The second instance of divers colors is a closely related word to this. But what's this got to do with doctrine? How could you have an embroidered doctrine? Well, Brother Ron and Mrs. Paranak and I had a big discussion about this over dinner the other night. And I've been trying to figure out an easy way to explain this to you. And I think the best explanation, the best modern synonym I can give for you is that diverse doctrines are complex doctrines. They are complicated. Like that beautiful piece of Caucasian embroidery that I'm showing you there on the slide. Just as people love to take a plain piece of cloth and make pictures on it, people love to take the straightforward teaching of Scripture and try to fit all the pieces together into a logical scheme. And this is called theology. Everybody does it. So the patristic scholars of Rome, read St. Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologicum sometime. It'll make your head spin with all the elaborate details that he puts together as he lines up verses and verses and spills things out. The Reformers did this. They devoted thousands of pages to elaborate theological details. And when I was at Dallas Seminary, dispensationalism is a very complex system. Just go read Jade White Pentecost's Things to Come, and you'll see all the elaborate detail that gets worked into it. We know from Deuteronomy 29:29 that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. And we know from Proverbs it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to seek out a matter. It's not wrong for people to ask questions and try to find the answers to those questions in the Bible. But Deuteronomy 29:29 cautions us that there are some questions to which you cannot find the answer. There are some questions to which the right answer is, I don't know, and you don't either. We can have opinions, we can guess, we can talk about it, but there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. That insight is largely ignored by those who want to do theology. I will confess to you, coming out of seminary, I had the impression, I had sort of the mindset that I ought to be able to answer any question that someone could ask. I ought to be able to put all the pieces together from the scriptures and fill in those empty spaces. What is embroidery? It's filling in the empty spaces on the cloth. I ought to be able to fill in the empty spaces and put something down there. And that leads to very complex theological schemes that answer questions that aren't really asked, and in some cases impose standards that are not really part of God's Word. I've given you some examples here that are illustrated either in modern Judaism or in the Gospels. You may know that Jews will not eat dairy products and meat together at the same meal. So, obviously, a Jewish person will not eat a ham and cheese sandwich because they wouldn't eat the ham. But they will not eat a McDonald's cheeseburger either, because they wouldn't eat beef and cheese at the same meal. An Orthodox Jew will have a separate set of dishes for meals that have dairy and meals that have meat in them. Now, why are they so careful about this? They won't even use butter in cooking meat. They use chicken fat instead, because chicken doesn't count as meat. Why are they so fastidious? Well, there's a verse in Exodus 23, which is also in 34 and in Deuteronomy 14:21. Thou shalt not seethe a kid, a young goat, in his mother's milk. We don't completely understand what this means. It may have to do with a pagan ritual, but the idea is you can't take a goat who is still weaning her kid. She's still giving milk. And you can't then kill the kid and cook it in the milk that you've milked from the mother. And perhaps it's just the cruelty of the thing, not allowing her to wean her kid before you try to harvest it for your dinner table. This is no prohibition here about seething a young calf in its mother's milk. It's a kid. It's a goat. And there's no prohibition here about eating cheese with meat. It's all about a kid in its mother's milk, an unweaned young goat being cooked in its mother's milk. But there were blank spaces here, and somebody had to fill them in, and so we have the rabbinic standard that you do not eat meat and cheese together. Very, very wide-ranging in Jewish culture. We have some examples of this in the New Testament. The Exodus 20, verse 10 says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. That led the theologians to say, well, what constitutes work? And on the basis of this verse, the Pharisees criticized our Lord for healing on the Sabbath day. In John 5 or Mark 3. Or in Luke 6, he and his disciples are walking through the fields on the Sabbath day, and they plucked grain and rubbed it in their hands and ate the kernels, and they were criticized. You're harvesting on the Sabbath day. Now, they were having a lovely walk on the Sabbath day to refresh their souls. But the embroidered doctrine made that illegal. A particularly onerous example comes from the biblical, well, it doesn't come from, it is in response to the biblical command, honor thy father and thy mother. And if your father and mother are in financial aid, you would naturally expect the children to try to help them and to sustain them. But some people of the Jewish community thought they would rather not do that. And so the rabbis got their heads together and they did some embroidery. They said, you know something? The temple really needs gifts, contributions. Why don't you take your wealth and put it in trust for the temple? And you've still got it. And you can use it until you die. It's like these many educational institutions do this. If you go to college, you will get letters when you get to my age saying, have you included us in your will? Wouldn't you like to leave some of your money to us? You can use it while you've got it, but we'd sure like it when you're gone. And then the scholar said, well, look, now you've basically given that money to God, haven't you? So you can't give it to your parents. It's been dedicated to the temple. That's what the word korban means. It's been dedicated to the temple. And they embroidered their way out of a plain biblical command, honor your father and mother, by doing some elaborate rational thinking. So he's warning them, watch out for complicated doctrinal schemes. Now, the writer does not mean to say that the Bible is intrinsically simple or obvious. We know from Matthew 13:52, he commends the scribe which brings out of his treasure things new and old. And as a friend of mine once said, the new comes before the old. Hebrews is a good example of this. Look at how much insight this writer has derived from ancient scripture. But at the end of the day, we can point to a verse in context, that supports everything we've read in Hebrews. We can see how his reasoning is really consistent with what the Old Testament intends. And we don't impose every detail of our understanding on other people. The particular question in view here probably has to do with clean and unclean foods. Paul, way back in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, said on this issue, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't try to impose this on people as a standard of doctrine to which they must conform. So watch out for embroidered doctrines, complex schemes that go beyond the words of Scripture, that presume to answer every question you can ask. Sometimes you're not entitled to the answer to a question. In a technical context the other day, I was in correspondence with somebody who was trying to deal with the COVID-19 crisis. And we were talking about simulations and using simulations for prediction. And this person said, I need to know how many hospital beds I'm going to need in 6 months. Simulation cannot answer that question. That's a prediction. God tells us in Isaiah 41, he's the only one that can make predictions. You may need to know it. You don't get to know it. You don't get the answer to every question. Watch out for a theologian or a Bible teacher who claims to be able to give you the answer to every question. Watch out for theological schemes that are so embroidered you need a lawyer to understand them. And of course, you know that in large established churches, there are ecclesiastical lawyers. They call them that, whose job is to find their way through the complex tangle of embroidered doctrines. Watch out for embroidered doctrines. That's the first characteristic. Now, the second characteristic is that they are strange doctrines, but actually there's a second use of the word diverse, which might be preparing us for this notion of novel doctrines. The word diverse is used in the Old Testament to talk about embroidered fabric. But it also appears in Genesis chapters 30 and 31 when Jacob is making his deal with Laban. And Jacob proposes, all the speckled and spotted cattle, all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, of such shall be my hire. Usually a sheep is a pure white color. But I'll take all the spotted ones. There aren't very many. That's unusual. I showed you that picture of sheep walking across that hillside in the wilderness of Judea. Let's see, can I go back to that picture? Yeah. How many speckled sheep do you see? There's probably 50 sheep in that group. You don't see any. That's not the way sheep come. But occasionally there'll be a mutation. And so you might get spots on a sheep. And the picture that I've given you here is actually a breed of sheep that exists in the United Kingdom and also in North America. And they're actually called Jacob's sheep. And they got spots. There's something else strange about this guy. If you look very carefully, you can see it. How many horns does he have? Got four horns, not two. It's a mutant form of the sheep. Some speculate that this breed actually goes back to what Jacob was doing with Laban in Syria. We can't be sure of that. But why did Laban like this scheme? Why did he accept this idea? Well, because the speckled sheep were unusual. You don't usually see them. He could tell at a glance if Jacob had a sheep that he wasn't supposed to have. All the ordinary ones belonged to Jacob. The novel ones, the different ones, Jacob could have those sheep. The Laban got the plain sheep. Laban got the plain ones, and Jacob got the spotted ones. And they're described, the second instance of the word speckled here in the Septuagint is this word poikilos, that represents an embroidered or a speckled something or other, multicolored. Well, there are people that like to say, well, we're learning new things as we go along. We have new revelation that has been available to us as a result of time, God's working with his people. That's dangerous. Watch out for strange teachings, things that are not seen commonly, things that have not been held by believers down through the last 2,000 years. Novelty is not a virtue in understanding God's word. It is a virtue if you're a seminary professor or a university professor trying to get tenure. Then you've got to find something new to say. But it's not novel. It's not of a benefit if we're trying to understand God's purpose. Way back in the book of Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. You go back and you look at the law that God has given. Testimony is another word for law. He's talking about the Torah. You go look at that. If people don't speak according to that, it is because there is no light in them. Acts 17:11 talks about the people in Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word, which Paul spoke, about the coming of the Messiah with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They said, we're going to go look at the law and the testimony. We're going to see whether what you say is true. And Jude 3 exhorts us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The word once there means once for all. It's used in Hebrews of our being once enlightened, of our death, we die once, and after that the judgment. Of the offering of Christ, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not many times. Of the final purging of our sin and the shaking of the earth. God's going to shake the earth one more time. That's the last time. So if the verse warns us against demanding that people follow a complicated, embroidered doctrine, Strange warns us against running off after new revelations. Oh, we found this new scroll somewhere and it tells us what we should do. I have this new vision from God and he told me something he's never told us before, but this is what we should do. And Ben will be interested to recall that in the history of the New Testament era, since our Lord's time, there have been two major instances of this kind of new revelation. One is Islam, which claims that the Quran is now a book of equal standing with the Bible, and the other is Mormonism in the 1800s. The Quran came in the 600s, and Mormonism in the 1800s. Now, the Lord may give us new understanding of Scripture that we already have. That's what Matthew 13:52 said. The scribe brings out of his treasure things new and old. But every period of new Bible that we have is announced in the previous one. The New Testament is built around the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that was announced in the Old Testament. And the next big event that we are told to look for in the New Testament is the coming of the Lord Jesus. When he returns, I expect there'll be further revelation. Until that time, don't believe anybody that comes to you with a book and says, here, this is the next testament of the Bible. It's not. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. You judge everything you hear according to the book that God has already given to us. What's the consequence of diverse and strange doctrines? Well, he says here, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And carried about here actually can be translated carry away. This is the verb that our Lord uses in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Father to take this cup from me, carry it away from me. When people invest themselves in diverse and strange doctrines, it often results in their being divided from the rest of the assembly and split off. And of course, that's a violation of the first paragraph, that we're to love one another. One of our adversaries' favorite tactics is to split apart God's people. Paul warned the Ephesians of this in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, false teachings. What's the effect? To draw away disciples after them. That's the risk here, that this little fellowship in Rome will be split up by diverse and strange doctrines. The previous exhortations focused on the love we should have for each other. This exhortation warns against the doctrines of the Judaizers, which might tend to split us off. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Throughout the book, we've seen a big emphasis on our works. But the writer agrees here that we are to be established by God's grace. That's how we began our Christian lives. We were saved by the grace of God, not by our works. And we're not going to be sanctified by our works. We're going to be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us through grace. It's the same thing Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Of course not. Your heart's going to be established by grace, not with meats. The reference is probably to the preoccupation with the dietary laws that we see reflected throughout the New Testament. The Jews had an elaborate set of guidelines in Leviticus 11 and other passages, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. And some of the Jewish Christians felt that the Gentiles should observe these same restrictions. You see that tension in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. There are no unclean plants in Leviticus. But certain kinds of animals, and animals that haven't been killed the right way, were unclean. And if you didn't have a kosher butcher around, you might say, I'm just going to be a vegetarian. That's the safest thing to do. Well, that's being preoccupied with meats. And Paul says, look, some of you think you can eat anything. Some of you think you should try to follow the dietary laws. And this is where he says in verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In Colossians, he tries to reassure Gentile believers in the face of Jewish dietary challenges. In 2:16, Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days. Don't let anybody condemn you or make you feel you're second class because you don't follow the Jewish ceremonial law. And by the time he writes 1 Timothy, we see that commands about restricted foods were becoming a major problem. We read this verse last week, 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And what's a sign of this false teaching? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, dietary restrictions. These were two marks of the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that threatened to split the church apart. We already read his discussion of the forbidding to marry. I believe he was answering that when he said, marriage is to be honorable in every respect earlier in the chapter.
And now he says, watch out for these distinctions that are being made over meats. Now, these dietary restrictions could lead us afoul of the command to brotherly love that we saw back in the first part of the chapter. And I've asked Nate to pay special attention to this. There's an interesting example in Galatians 2:11. Paul reports to the Galatians when Peter, one of the three disciples that were closest to the Lord, Peter, James, and John, when Peter was come to Antioch, which was that first Gentile church up in Syria, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So Peter came to Antioch, a lot of Gentiles in the church, they'd have dinner together, and would Peter sit down and eat with them? Yes, he did. Why did he feel free doing that, even though the food wasn't necessarily kosher? Well, God gave him that vision in Joppa of a sheet let down from heaven to allow him to go enter the home of Cornelius and accept his hospitality. And so Peter knew that the dietary restrictions were not incumbent on Gentiles. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when those that came from James, apparently a delegation from Jerusalem came, and they would have represented the Jewish Christian side of the church. They came, and when that happened, he withdrew and separated himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters. Why? Because he didn't want the folk from Jerusalem to think ill of him for not following the dietary laws. But when he did that, this was a breach of his love for his brothers and sisters there in Antioch, because he feared them which were the circumcision. Fellowship with the Gentiles puts an observant Jew in a compromising situation. And Paul had to rebuke Peter. He goes on in Galatians to tell how he rebuked Peter for treating his Gentile brothers and sisters in that way. These Jewish restrictions do not bring spiritual benefit. They have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Grace establishes the heart. But these distinctions about meats do not establish the heart. If I am concerned about exactly what you eat, I'm going to be critical of you and try to reject you. If I focus my attention on God's free grace, I see myself as a saved sinner and you're a saved sinner, and we can tolerate one another's warts a whole lot more easily with that emphasis. I think Paul really summed the whole thing up back in Romans 14, which is the chapter that starts off talking about the issue of meats and holy days. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So don't be like Peter and stumble over this. Yes, there are standards in God's Word. Yes, you should follow those standards as you understand them. Guess what? You may see different standards than others do. It's a lovely little tract that I've often been encouraged by entitled, Others May, You Cannot. Just because God gives another believer liberty in something, you follow what he tells you, but love one another. Love one another. That's the first principle of church order that we see here, this warning against false teachings that might divide the church. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about a more positive aspect, the sanctuary that God has given us and the worship that we have in that sanctuary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have entrusted us with a precious thing, that is your revelation. But Lord, we confess that often we abuse it. We embroider it to make it say things it doesn't say. Or we try to supplement it with other revelations, Lord, that go beyond it. We pray that we would just love and treasure what you have given us. Seek to know that and seek to be subject to it. And we pray that you would encourage us as we think about the faithful teachers that we've had before. We would honor their memory and the example they've given us of being steadfast to the end. Thank you, Lord, for this portion. Pray you'll guide us as we continue to discuss it in our Savior's name. Amen. I chose a closing hymn that talks about the Word of God. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Let's turn to number 223. If you're able to stand, you might want to stand, stretch your legs, and let's sing this together as our closing. closing hymn, number 223.